Reading tonight from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6, and from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Micah, chapter 6, Matthew 26. Let's hear the word of God. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And then from the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 26. Matthew 26. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? He said to him, you have said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, "Eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to that prophecy in Micah and chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Law courts can be very instructive and interesting places. They can also be infuriating places and frustrating places. For some people, they can be frightening places. Ask a policeman how he feels about having to give evidence at a trial. He'll tell you he has to spend hours just sitting, waiting, to give testimony in court. Maybe a traffic case. Very frustrating for them. But frightening if you're the accused, and intimidating if you're someone who's going to have to give testimony and face cross-examination. Well, in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, the Lord drags Israel into court. And these verses record for us the court case as it takes place. And the writer wants us to think about our response to this case. Now, Micah makes two main points here. In the first, he says, "Remember the righteous acts of the Lord." And in the second, he says, "Make a proper response to that." So let's look at the first of these. He says, "Remember the righteous acts of the Lord," in verses 3 through 5. Notice that as the Lord speaks through Micah, the prophet, here in these verses, it's almost as if he's speaking apologetically. He says there in verse 3, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." And then he recounts his righteous deeds, which at the end of verse 5 he calls the righteousness of the Lord. And in verses 4 and 5 he lays down his evidence to the children of Israel, the people of Judah, and he's asking in the first part of verse 4, "Did I weary you? Really? Did I bore you with my acts of redemption?" Verse 4, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. Did you find that tedious? Was that wearisome for you? Was the Exodus, when I raised up a deliverer for you, was that wearisome? When I humbled Egypt with the plagues and brought you out of the house of bondage and delivered you from Pharaoh's army when you were trapped at the Red Sea, when I opened the sea for you to pass through and drowned Pharaoh's army before your eyes, was that boring? Have I wearied you with my redemption?" And what about leadership? Look at the end of verse 4. "I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." He's saying, "I gave to you as a people adequate leadership. I not only delivered you from bondage, but I gave you someone to care for you, to lead you, to direct you. I didn't just leave you like orphans to wander in the wilderness. I gave you leaders. Was I deficient in that? No, I gave you leadership. So I gave you redemption and I gave you leadership." And then there's protection. It's there in the first part of verse 5. "Oh, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." Now, he's taking them back there to those events that are recorded in the book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24. And he's saying, "Do you remember what happened when you came up out of Egypt? How you were getting closer to the promised land? And Balak, the king of Moab, called on that diviner Balaam, and he wanted him to curse you, to destroy you. Do you remember what Balaam said to Balak when he said, 'How can I curse what God has not cursed?' Do you remember how I had Balaam's donkey speak more sense than Balaam himself? He wanted to get his pay from Balaam, from Balak, and even his donkey rebuked him. Do you remember how I constrained Balaam so that he couldn't do anything except bless Israel? And I wouldn't allow him to curse you. Do you remember that? Do you remember that protection? Was that boring? Was that wearying you? And then he reminds them how he brought them across the Jordan into the promised land. That's in that phrase there at the end of verse 5, from Acacia Grove. The old AV has Shittim, that's the name of the place. It's Acacia Grove, to Gilgal. That's a reference to crossing the River Jordan. Shittim was where Israel camped on the one side of the Jordan. Gilgal was where they camped after crossing Jordan, having entered the Promised Land. So he's referring to the events that are recorded there in Joshua chapter 3 and 4, when the Lord led Israel through the River Jordan. And as you read that passage back there in the book of Joshua, you can't be anything but struck with the excitement of it all. The entire nation rose and struck camp and followed the Ark of the Covenant as it was being carried by the priests toward the River Jordan. And as the priests came to the river, they were standing about a kilometer back from the Ark so that everybody could see it. And as the priests came to the river and their feet, as it were, was about to touch the water, at that very moment, the water was cut off, the Bible says. The Jordan at that time was in flood. And in that area, when the Jordan floods, when it's in full spate, it's about a mile wide. And here come the men of war. And here come the mothers and the children and the people just shy of 60 years of age. And before them stands this river in a raging flood, waters carrying down uprooted trees and dead cattle and sheep washed away by the floodwaters downstream. How could they ever get across an obstacle like that, a river in flood? But as the priest stepped into the water, the flow was cut off, and 19 miles upstream, the waters began to pile up in a great heap, and the rest of the water just flowed away down to the sea. And the priest then stood in the middle of the course of the river as all the people crossed over the Jordan. And then after they crossed over, the priest carried up the ark from the riverbed, and as soon as their feet came to the bank of the river, the dry ground, the waters surged downstream once more. The timing of all that was so exciting. Surely, he says, that didn't weary you. Surely that wasn't boring. Surely people then didn't look at that and say, ho-hum. Was that so tiresome for you? And then it's not difficult, is it, to imagine Micah's first audience hearing that and say, well, I've got an objection. Don't you realize that happened 700 years ago? We're modern people. We're living in 730 BC now, you know. And you're taking us all the way back to 1400 BC. Why does God always do that? Why does God always seem to drag us back and make us read history? Well, that's what God does to stir up our faith. And that's what God does to shame our faithlessness. And of course, if the Lord were bringing a case today, he would have to update this list, wouldn't he? Revise the list, because we're standing this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus. So if Micah were prophesying today, he would also say, don't you realize Christ died? Do you remember how he carried in his own body your sins to the tree? That he lifted up the burden of your sins and he carried that to the cross? Is that tedious for you? Does that bore you? Aren't you interested in that? That your guilt actually goes on to another. And he carries it to the cross. And then he would remind them that Christ rose from the dead. that he has abolished death, that he has put it out of commission. He takes its power from it. And in dying and in rising again, Jesus has drawn the sting of death. So he's not only dealt with your guilt, he's also dealt with your mortality. He has abolished death. Doesn't that interest you? What about the fact that he has ascended to the right hand of God? That is, that he reigns. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 20 and following, he sits at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and every name that has been named in this age or in the age to come. And God has placed all things under his feet. He reigns. What does that mean? Well, when Paul refers to all these different powers and authorities and so on, he means that Christ reigns both over visible and invisible powers, over benign and demonic powers. Christ rules. He is the sovereign king over all. And that means that I am secure. That there is no power that can do me ultimate harm because Jesus Christ reigns. Doesn't that stir you? And not only does Christ reign there, but he also intercedes. You remember what Paul says in Romans 8:34? Or you can take what Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. I have a Savior who intercedes. And so he sees my weaknesses and he sees my frailty and he prays for me before the Father in heaven. Doesn't that move me? Doesn't it move you? And then he's coming again. Acts 1 verse 11 tells us that this same Jesus will come in the same way as men saw him going into heaven. And surely that issue deals with my despair and my aimlessness. History is going somewhere, you see. We're not living in an aimless world. Christ is going to return, and he will make his kingdom visible and public. We have all of this. And the Lord might say to you, in what way have I wearied you? Are you bored with this? Does this weary you? Hasn't Jesus done enough to stir you sufficiently? Remember the righteous deeds of the Lord. What does that mean? What does he want them to do when he says that? Well, in verse 5, he tells them that he has done all this in order that they might know the righteousness or the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, when he says know there, he doesn't just mean know about. Though, of course, that's part of it. We need to know about what God has done, but he means to know experientially. That is, know how it affects you, how it directs you, how it impresses you. Or you can pick up another verb then in verse 5, remember. Remember what Balak and Balaam did. Remember the journey from Gilgal, or to Gilgal. And when he says remember, he means remember the facts, and remember the details, yes, but more. Because to remember in the biblical sense of the word means to remember in such a way that it grips you, to remember it so that it holds you and molds you and directs you. Remember what God has done. That's remembering then in such a way that it deeply affects your life. Not only remembering the facts, but letting it impress you, letting it grip you and leave its mark on you. Remember the righteous acts of the Lord. Well, have you done that? Or would the Lord Jesus Christ make a case against us today? Could he come and say, look at this. God's wrath against all his people came upon me, God's Son. We're commemorating that tonight at the table, aren't we? But could Jesus ask us, have I wearied you? Are you bored with this? Is this not enough for you? Is this insufficient? Does this not stir you to wonder? And does not this move you to gratitude? Would he have a case against us? He calls us to his table. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Remember what God has done. Remember the righteous acts of the Lord. And then secondly, Micah and the Lord says to us, make a proper response to the Lord. That's verses 6 through 8. Notice that Micah is putting words in someone's mouth here in verses 6 and 7. They are the words from a worshipping Israelite. And Micah puts these words into his mouth. And the words are probably exaggerated for effect. It's very unlikely that an Israelite would actually say something like this. But Micah puts these words into the mouth of a worshipping Israelite to illustrate their real attitude. And he portrays this worshipper as asking, well, what should I do? How should I respond? What does God want? Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? And notice what he suggests. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Burnt offerings. Notice the plural there. So a number of them. With calves a year old. Now that's a substantial offering. Calves that had been fed for an entire year and then sacrificed. That was quite an investment. You feed it for a whole year and then you sacrifice it? What a loss. That's really costly. And he's saying, does the Lord want costly, substantial worship like that? Is that the kind of response that God wants from me? Something really sacrificial? Or should it be extravagant worship? Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? What if I was to challenge Solomon for extravagant worship? When Solomon dedicated the temple, he made an offering of 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. Shall I come with an offering like that to God? There's just a little bit of oil offered with the cereal offerings. Well, shall I bring a river of oil? Shall I bring 10,000 rivers of oil? Is that what God wants? Not just substantial worship and costly worship, but extravagance. Is that really what God is after? Or does he want ultimate agonizing worship? Verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Child sacrifice. You say, well, they would never do this. But they did. They did. Just a few years before Micah's day, during the reign of King Ahaz, it wasn't unknown, it was pagan, and it wasn't proper, but that's what they did. And here's Micah putting these words into the worshipper's mouth. In order to impress the Lord with my devotion, with my earnest sincerity, shall I give my firstborn in sacrifice to him? Will that impress him? Is that what he wants from me? Just 500 years ago, during the reign of Henry the VII, during the lifetime of Martin Luther and the Reformation, the Aztecs in Mexico made a human sacrifice. Priests worked in teams of four to cut out the beating hearts of victims, sacrificing 14 victims every minute. And in one three-day festival, they sacrificed 80,400 victims. Is that what God wants? What kind of response does God want? Shall I bring the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And you might think, well, you're just being silly now. What kind of fool could think that that's what God wants from us? But it's not a million miles away from what we're doing today. Even many evangelicals, because if you look at what Micah says here, and if you reduce it down to the principle of it, what is he saying? It's saying, God wants to see the evidence of my commitment. And in order to show the evidence of my commitment, I have to intensify my religious activity. I've got to do more. And even evangelical Bible-believing Christians can easily slip into that kind of attitude. In what way, you say? Well, don't we sometimes say, I need to spend more time in my personal devotions? Now, I don't want anyone going away from here tonight saying, the pastor says we don't have to be concerned about our personal devotions. I'm not saying that, am I? But we can pick up all sorts of baggage as we go along and end up saying, I must spend more time on my personal devotions. I must give more time to prayer. I must make greater effort to read Christian books. I ought to be more involved in prison ministry. And if my church doesn't have one, I've got to start one. And so we drag others into our schemes as well. And others have to get involved. And on it goes. So we organize more and more meetings to evidence our devotion to God. Let's have an all-night prayer meeting. Let's triple our missionary giving. Let's send a team to Mongolia. Why doesn't anybody care about Mongolia? And it just goes on and on. And you just have to get through more and more and more and more and more. And you exhaust yourself and you exhaust everybody around you with Christian things that absolutely sap your life and your worship. Is that what God wants? Is that what he's after? Well, Micah says, you know, it's not that complicated. It really is quite simple. Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? He's saying, look, it's pretty clear, isn't it? He has shown you what he wants, and it really is very simple. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Do justly, that is, treat each other with fairness and honesty. It's the opposite of what he goes on to speak about in verses 10 through 12 of this chapter, where he refers to devious business practice. Do justice and love mercy. And you see, that's more about an attitude, isn't it? It's not just what you do, but it's your attitude. You are to love and you are to show mercy. You are to delight in responding to the needs of other people. To go beyond mere justice, to delight in mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. What is our life to be? Walking with God, your God. There's to be a personal relationship of communion. You're to walk humbly with your God, he says. That's the response that God is looking for. That's what he wants. That is how we're to respond to the Lord. In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened down, and I will give you rest. He's speaking to people who were heavy laden with all the petty religious rules and taboos of the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, come to me. I'll give you rest. What does the Lord require you of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Do you see what he's saying then to you? He's saying, you don't have to be always doing more things. It's not about how much we do, all the religious activity and all the frills of church life. No, it's just about the essentials that matter. So what do we do to do? Does this mean that all Christian activity is forbidden then? Well, no, not at all. Of course not. But we do have this tendency to heap up baggage. And what the Lord is saying to us in verse 8 is, this is the proper response. This is not the way in order to earn a relationship with God, but verse 8 is the right response of those who have a relationship with God. God is not looking for frenzied activity from us. He's looking for a faithful life. That's what he's interested in, a faithful life. And the faithful life is a very simple life. So where do we start? Where do we start? Well, let's start at the table. Here the Lord Jesus comes to us and says to us, as it were, look, I have died, I have been raised, I reign, I am interceding for you, and I'm coming again. Why don't you just begin there in doing this in remembrance of him? Let's ask God's blessing on us. Lord, we thank you that not only do you save us from our sins, but you save us from ourselves and all our folly, all our frenzied activity. For so often we're tempted, Lord, to earn your favor. But we bless you that for the children of God, because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his sacrifice on our behalf, we are ever in your favor, that there's not a cloud between the child of God and the Father in heaven, but always you smile upon us. We pray, Lord, that we would rest in that and that we would know what it is to walk humbly with our God, to do justly and to love mercy. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.